Well, this morning I'd like just to focus our thoughts on the 8th verse of Hebrews 13, the words of the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And we're going to consider the text in its relation to the verse before it and the verse after it. As we contemplate the beginning of another year, I think the one word that comes to mind, reflecting over the end of last year, would be the word change. We have seen tremendous change in the course of this year. When last year ended, we had a different government with a different agenda. There were issues and policies and conflicts going on at that time that have all radically changed because we had a federal election. And now we face a very different government with different policies and different challenges ahead for the country as it embarks. Whether those are good or bad, I couldn't begin to say. We think also of economically. As last year ended, we were given wonderful promises of a rosy economic future. And we face the end of this year being told the cupboard is bare once more. So, again, we face a very radically different circumstance. We were riding high on a fairly fat oil price at the end of 2014. And now oil is quite cheap as 2015 ends. And all the repercussions that have come for that, for the employment of families, for their security, for their mortgages, for their prospects, all the challenges that come to our young people as they are trying to make their way into careers, into jobs, into homes, into family life, are acute, much more acute and pressing than they have been for many years as the changes come. In the words of an old hymn, swift to his close runs out life's little day. Earth's glories dim, its wonders pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. And I'm drawn to this text this morning because it gives us a resting place on which to get our bearings in time. It makes us look to what is timeless, to what does not change, and in which we may focus our hopes and have confidence for the future, whatever may come to us. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The Apostle Paul has been urging us to look to the Lord Jesus throughout this epistle, this urgent exhortation to Hebrew Christians to adhere to the gospel and not be lured back into the old paths and the old patterns of the Jewish community and its now passing Old Testament worship. He's told them, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession in chapter 3. In chapter 12, he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Chapter 2, he said, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So our focus is on him. We want to see in this passage, verses 7 to 9 of Hebrews 13, three things. In verse 8 itself, we want to see our unchanging mediator. In verse 8 to 9, because they're connected, we're going to see our unchanging message. And then in verse 7 coming into 8, we want to see our unchanging ministry. These things will not change whether it's 2015, 2035, or whether it was in the past of this church's life, 2005, 1985, 1965. They are the same. And we need to get our bearings from that. We look, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, not at things that are seen, but at things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. So let's consider first our unchanging mediator. The Apostle Paul sets down this phrase, this short sentence, like a watchword. He sees the army, the church of God, as an army terrible with battles, fighting the good fight of faith, and he cries out this text as a watchword to rally us, to keep us steady, to focus and marshal our life together around this standard. He sets it down in our path like a light in a dark place to give us a sure footing as we move forward. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he tells us that Christ Jesus does not change. He is immutable. Nothing affects who he is, what he has done, what he is to those who love him, and what he offers to those who need him. It's an amazing thing to think of, that our Lord Jesus is immutable. It's grounded in his person. It's grounded in his person because our Lord is God. He is God the Son, the eternal Son of God. And as Paul tells us at the very opening of this epistle, he is unchanging. He's speaking of the Savior in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He quotes Psalm 102, verse 27. He says, Lord, O Lord, thou art the same, and thy years fail not. He is God. He is unchanging in the sympathy and the holiness of his human nature. From the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the overshadowing power of the Holy Ghost, his human nature was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and it was in all things perfect. Throughout his course of life in this world, he obeyed the Father's will and became perfected through his obedience and sufferings to be the author of salvation to all who obey him, we're told in chapter 5. And so in his person, he is unchanging. He's unchanging yesterday, today, and forever. As we see him recorded, his life, his words, his tenderness, his sympathy, his wisdom, his zeal, all of those in the records of the Gospels yesterday, in his humility. He is the same today. He is the same today, risen from the dead, exalted to the Father's right hand, reigning over all things for his people's good in his victory. And he shall be forever when he returns the second time without sin to salvation to those who look for him and brings us into our eternal kingdom. All the shaking, all the change, all the instability we see in our present age are things of things seen. And as Paul tells us at the close of chapter 12, these things shall be shaken and ultimately removed, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And we who love the Savior will receive that kingdom that cannot be removed. We shall come into that glorious eternal inheritance at our Savior's return. And the Savior then, whom we see in the Gospels in the past, who we know at the Father's right hand today, the same when we see him face to face as he comes again for us. He's immutable in his person. And that also, he's unchangeable in his office. This epistle tells us our Savior occupies the final, supreme, preeminent work of a mediator to draw us to God from our sins and ourselves. He is the final king of the line of David, set at the Father's right hand till his enemies are made his footstool. He is the final prophet of the church, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past to our fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And he is the final and perfect high priest of an eternal order, the order of Melchizedek, far higher than that of the Levitical priests of the Old Testament order. He is a final priest who needs no successor because he has an unchangeable priesthood. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and he's therefore able to save us to the uttermost. He's unchangeable in his person, in his office. He's unchangeable in his work, because our Savior's doing and dying in the room instead of his sinful people is perfect, final, finished, and complete. Our Lord, it is appointed to man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he come the second time without sin unto salvation. He tells us the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever and is now set down at the Father's right hand, having once forever perfected those who are sanctified by the offering of himself. His work is absolutely complete. It needs no supplement. It needs no renewal. It needs no extension. And we rejoice that our Savior's doing and dying for us is complete. We happily sing the old gospel song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So his person, his office, his work, his word does not change. The Lord Jesus told his disciples on the Mount of Olives, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. We who trust in the Savior are begotten again by the preaching of the gospel, by that word Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that is the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We have no need for any further word than the word that Christ Jesus has embodied and spoken to us and now is our possession through the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Nothing more is needed. Rightly we sing again as our forefathers did. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. So in all these things, our Lord Jesus as our mediator is absolutely unchangeable. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we can always rely on him. We can give him our full, unreserved confidence. We can entrust to him without hesitation our deepest desires, our most earnest longings, our greatest fears, the hopes of our lives, the future of our souls. All that we are and have and do, we may put in the pierced hands of Christ Jesus, because he will neither fail us nor forsake us, because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. That is the mediator you and I rely on to be made right with God, to have peace with God, by which we may live with purpose and die in peace, by which we may pass our time in righteousness and holiness, living to his glory, and look forward to eternity in the glory of his presence. He is the unchanging Christ. This word, Jesus Christ, the same, is also can be translated Jesus Christ himself. And that hymn gives us the hint that only the absolute Christ is the authentic Christ. Jesus Christ himself is Jesus Christ the same. There is no other Christ we need know or can know, but the Christ revealed to us in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. That's very important. We're living in a day, as you well know, when the Christian religion is constantly being shuffled and changed and repackaged and marketed over and again, often in the most ridiculous, the most juvenile, almost infantile manner. People trying to push and sell and peddle our faith as a great commercial enterprise. And we must have a new form of it now and again. We must have another form of it. You watch the new churches, the emergent churches, as they develop. Look at their statements of faith. Are you preaching, my brother? No, I mean, you look at what they claim to believe, even the way they couch the basic truths of our Christian religion are revamped, remolded to fit the times. Brothers and sisters, we don't need that. Our Savior is unchanging. He's as reliable today as he was in this day. I remember years ago someone said, our church is celebrating its anniversary. We're going to have a 1950s worship service. Well, I know what a 1950s automobile looks like, but I don't know what a 1950s service looks like. Because really, true Christian worship, brothers and sisters, is timeless. It draws upon the Holy Scriptures. It uses the unchanging elements of prayer and praise, of devotion, of the teaching of the Word, of the Lord's Supper and baptism. They don't really change. They're the same. And so the Christ we have is a Christ we is relevant to every age. God does not change as our Maker and as our Judge. People do not change in their finite fallen character, in our need to have God's pardon and cleansing, in our need to follow the directions of His holy law and find the riches of His grace. That never changes. And my friend, the gospel is still sin, salvation, and service. It hasn't changed. It still will be the only place your heart's deepest needs can be met, whatever generation you live in. So much changes, doesn't it? Boys and girls, I'm sure many of you may enjoy gaming or some of the electronic amusements you find on your devices. Perhaps some of you might be tempted to be caught up in all the fantasies of Star Wars. That's been a long-running series of science fiction movies. And many grown-up adults are still as excited about it as when they were young teenagers back way when. I know nothing about it, actually, myself. But you know, in the perspective of time and of the years, Star Wars will look very dated not far from now. One day, Star Wars and all of the characters in it and all the depictions of the future world will be as ridiculously quaint as Buck Rogers, the spaceman of the 1930s, is to us now. And maybe one or two of you know who Buck Rogers is. It all passes. But our Lord Jesus Christ is ever the same. And His truth is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Our unchanging mediator. But now I want you to consider the connection of this verse to verse 9. Our unchanging mediator means we have an unchanging message. And Paul, having set forth his watchword in verse 8, now applies it to the message that we herald and that we hold as Christian people. And this is very important to Paul because he sees his first readers, these Jewish Christians in their house churches in Rome, sorely tempted to try to blend back into the greater world of the Jewish commonwealth and to make their belief in the Messiah conform to the larger picture of the Old Testament economy, the temple, its sacrifices, its priesthood and rites. They're trying to blend in to their own culture in this setting. And Paul sternly warns them, you mustn't do that. The Savior does not change. His message does not change. He says, the Christ shapes the gospel. And whatever is truly Christian must be according to Christ. It must come from Him, His authority, His doctrine, His word, and nowhere else. He says, beware, don't be distracted, don't be disturbed by diverse and strange doctrines. These words, strange and diverse, they're indicating to us these ideas are, for one thing, they diverge from what Christ has already delivered to us. They're different. And they're strange. They're alien. They have no source in Him or His word. And my dear friends, all of us realize that too much of our popular religious culture has nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the issues that the Bible defines are our needs or our hopes, but with what people around us in our day want. The whole health and wealth prosperity gospel is an attempt to answer man's endless quest for covetousness and material satisfaction under a Christian guise. All of those attempts to move the Christian faith to fill an agenda, whether it's a political agenda, as we see sometimes among Christians in the United States, whether it's a social agenda, as we see sometimes in the mainline churches, all of this is diverse. It's diverging from Christ. It's alien to Christ. And he says it's multiform, inconsistent, and confused. It's many, many different doctrines. When you read in the scriptures about the gospel message we hold, it is one doctrine. It is the doctrine of Christ. It is the doctrine according to godliness. It is the gospel of the grace of the blessed God. It is one thing, a harmonious whole derived from the word of God and centered in the Lord Jesus. So he says, don't be distracted by these novelties. Hold fast to what you have received as you've received it out of the scriptures. Don't change unless and only if you are compelled by the testimony of the scriptures to modify what you have always held. That is the right stance. And that is what Paul is urging upon these believers. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Our message must be biblical in basis. It must be evangelical in emphasis. And I get that in verse 9 from the word grace. The good thing, the noble thing, the beauty of the gospel is grace. God's unmerited favor to us in our misery and sin, revealed from eternity in His counsel to save a people to Himself, provided for us by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus on the cross once for all, imparted to us by the powerful quickening work of the Holy Spirit as He washes us in regeneration and renews us by the Holy Ghost that we might be justified by grace. That is the center of our gospel. A gospel of God intervening in mercy when we neither desired Him nor deserved Him. He gave His Son for us and has drawn us to Himself. It is biblical in basis, evangelical in emphasis. It is experiential in its expectation. The heart. See what Paul says? The noble thing of the gospel, it establishes the heart in grace. How the great religions of the world love to dabble in the material, in the trivial, in the speculative. If we ask some of our Muslim neighbors, what is your religion? Well, it's the five pillars. What are the five pillars? Well, they're an agenda of do this and do that and do the other. And if you go through all this rigmarole and jump through these hoops, you're a good Muslim. You do the Hajj once in your life to Mecca. You say your prayers how many times a day. And you fast during Ramadan. And you alms to the poor. And you recite the creed. Kaboom. You're a good Muslim. There's no touching the heart. There's no call for the heart to love God, to know God. No effect upon the heart beyond just doing your duty and ticking off your list. And many of the great religions of the world are no other. They are meats. Paul alludes here to the Jewish practices of discerning kosher and non-kosher foods, the reliance upon the sacrificial system and the offering of animals and celebrating of the festivals of the Old Testament calendar. He says, that's their religion. And so many of us know, many schools of Judaism are largely ritual, ceremonial, outward devotion, with no necessary inward moving of the heart to God, no meaningful change of the innermost sources of our actions and thoughts. It's untouched. But the gospel, its expectation is experiential. We go for the heart. That's the gospel. There's an old, old gospel song very few of you may know, but there's a beautiful refrain to it. Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, tender and holy, humble and lowly, is thy heart right with God? That's our faith. We don't just come along with another do and don't list as other people do. Well, you know, people think what a Baptist is. Well, you know, I heard the rhyme when I was a young Christian, you know. I don't drink, dance, smoke, and chew, and I don't run with them that do. And that for most young people my day thought, well, that's what a Baptist is. The killjoy. That's all I was. Well, frankly, I still don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew. I still don't run with those who do. I'm very happy, thank you, because I know the Lord. My faith is not that list of behaviors. I may choose to conduct myself based on biblical principles, but it all comes from a heart that desires to devote my life to God, to be useful to others, to avoid the occasion to sin. That is what moves me to live as I do. So we have, this is the shape of our message. It is biblical in basis, evangelical in emphasis on grace. It is spiritual in its center, on the heart. And it's practical. It's practical in its purpose. He says, we want to establish the heart with grace, not by meats which have not profited them that are occupied therein. Our faith is not interested in empty ritualism and ceremony. Now we should have a proper zeal to observe what Christ has taught us as he taught us. We ought to know that the Lord Jesus commissioned his church to practice what he taught as he taught it. And that's an important thing. But when we get focused on intellectual trivialities, when we become engrossed in material aspects of our worship, when we become absorbed by the speculations that we cannot prove from the plain word of Scripture, we're getting off course, and there's no benefit for our souls in it. That's what Paul is saying. How many people get caught up with this and that triviality? Oh, they're eager for this Bible version or that Bible version. They want the singing to go this way or the other way. They're all of a concern that people dress properly for church or that they don't have to dress for church. One of the old pastors now gone to glory, Pastor Dempster in Kingston, founded the Bath Road Baptist Church. He told me the story of a lady who came to his church. She was on welfare with a number of kids. She was a big lady. She was very big. And she came in her best clean clothes, which were basically a shirt and ladies' jeans. That's what she had. And after a couple of weeks coming with the children, Pastor Dempsey was quite encouraged by that. And then one of the saints in the church, the other mothers in the church, came up to him quite exercised, quite upset, said, "Pastor, that woman, she's come 3 weeks to this church. She's not wearing a dress. She doesn't look proper for church. You shouldn't let her come in that slovenly way to the house of the Lord." Well, Pastor Dempster was a good old Ulsterman, and he had an Ulsterman sense of humor. You know what he did? He took this lady aside. He said, "Dear sister, I'm glad you perceive this problem. You're on the ball. That's very, very good. It's a wonderful opportunity now we have, don't we? I'm looking forward to you taking this lady along with you in the week to a nice dress shop and buying her a lovely outfit for Sunday. You'll do that, won't you?" She still came in somehow in shirt and jeans. Nothing happened, you see. When it got to be the lady's business to do something, it disappeared. We're not to do that. We're to be very practical in our focus. What is the value of my preaching to you, brothers and sisters? What is the worth of the sermon I'm giving you? The only worth of the sermon I preach is the good it does. That which causes you to fear God more intently, to loathe sin more earnestly, to prize and love the Lord Jesus more sincerely, that which causes you to walk more strictly according to God's precepts and to covet the best things in the Christian life, that is the only good a sermon does. Learning, eloquence, order, it's nothing but trimmings. You want to have the thing that works, the thing that does that saving, sanctifying work. And that's the message we have. We have a Bible message to give to people. Thus saith the Lord. We have a gospel message to give to people, that we are saved by grace, not by works. And grace that is begun in us will be finished in us. That grace will sanctify us, will satisfy us, will renew us, will fill our lives with joy and peace and believing. We have a felt heart word in the gospel message. Not just ordering the outside appearance and trimming the outside and looking well like a whitewashed sepulcher, but in the heart, purging the conscience of dead works, renewing our souls in the likeness of Christ, loving Him, desiring Him, dying to the love of sin and self, living to the risen Christ by the power of His Spirit. That is our faith. That is the unchanging message we must bring to the people of our area. The churches are going these days, brothers and sisters, we must not fall into the trap that so many of our dear brothers and sisters are falling in. We can't entertain people. The cinemas do it far better, and they're always going to do it better. The theaters and the nightclubs are going to do it better. So let's stop trying to entertain people. Let's stop trying to impress them with a clever pulpiteering. We don't need comedians in the house of God. We need men who will stand and preach Christ, live Christ, love Christ. He is what they need, and He must be seen in and through us. So we have the unchanging mediator, our unchanging message, and now, leading now to verse 7 and 8, our unchanging ministry. Paul says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as He was with our fathers, so He will be with us. As He has kept and saved and blessed His people of generations past, so He will us now, today, and on into the future. Verse 7 is not referring to living pastors, to leaders in the church who are presently governing the congregations. Paul refers to them down in verse 17. He says, these leaders, these guides, these who have the rule over you are past. He says, remember them. They have passed. Paul doubtless has in mind some who were martyrs for the faith, like Stephen, like James the Apostle, the brother of John, in Acts 7 and Acts 12. He says, remember these. And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, the ministry of God's church, whether of people or pastors, doesn't change either. Pastors are to be today what they have always been. You and I, as God's people, are to learn and grow together and work under the tutelage and governance of our pastors as our forefathers did. And that's what he's saying. What is the work of the pastor there in verse 7? It says they are to govern the church. They are to guide. They are to lead the church. They're not there as merely giving and dispensing advice. They're not merely there as consultants. They are there to lead the church, to direct it. And that's what the scripture teaches. We are to look to our pastors to act as shepherds. They will guide us as they guard us. They will feed us and lead us and direct us where we are to find still waters and green pastures. And therefore we must follow them. He says they are to guide and guard the church. They are to speak the word of God. They have no authority. The whole authority of a pastor is based on the fact he explains and enforces the will of King Jesus, King of Zion, in his church and among his people. What is the Great Commission? Make disciples, baptize them, teach to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's why we so need a Bible preaching, Bible teaching, pastoral ministry in our churches. We are so thankful for all the good labors that Pastor Angroves gave this church, that Pastor Robinson has given this church. We need pastors who will speak to us the word of God, and pastors who will model Christian living. He says, consider the end of their conversation. Look at their lifestyle. Look at their manner of life. Look at their character. Study closely what manner of men they are. Brothers and sisters, we need earnestly to pray that all who are elders and pastors in the churches are living, active, vibrant Christian men themselves. Their own walk with God, their own health of soul is vital and indispensable to their ministry. A man may have only moderate gifts to preach or to teach. He may only have passing ability to administer and to preside, but he must have grace. He must have saving grace, assuredly, and he must have sanctifying grace in the richest measure possible. It is not talent the Lord uses. It is holiness. It is character. I was a young student for the ministry, and I was for most of a year member of a little Reformed Baptist church in a suburb of Philadelphia called Harleysville. We had two pastors, two elders, preaching elder, teaching elder. And what really was the power in those men's ministry was their character and their love for each other and their love for their people. Now, the preaching elder was a passably good preacher. He was not a star. He had a voice so loud he couldn't whisper. If he got excited and shouted, he'd give you a headache. True, it's literally true. But that man loved the Lord. You sensed his heart was in whatever he said or did. And brothers and sisters, so with us in the church. It's not the great talent. It's not the great intellect. It's not the scholarship. It's not the charismatic presence in the natural sense. It is godliness. Great grace. That's what Acts 4 tells us. When the Spirit of God came upon the church, great grace was upon them all. And so we see it here. That's the work of a pastor today. to guide the church according to the mind of Christ in His Word, to teach that Word, to lay it out for the people to feed upon, experience, grow in and be shaped by, and to show in His own example and character the reality and power of God, of the gospel. That's the kind of pastor you should be praying for as you look forward to God's provision of the next man He sends to help you and to serve you. Pray for that. Pray for all the young men you know training for ministry. This is what they need to be. And us as believers, what is our duty? What is our task, our ongoing task? We're told here, it is to remember those who taught us. These are those past. They are not something to be discarded. They're not last year's men, or they're not from way back then. We ought to cherish the memory of men of God who have molded us, who have influenced us, who have led us and taught us. We're to remember what they taught us. Hold fast to the truth they showed us out of the Scripture. We're to imitate their faith. That's quite a challenge to me. As I've gone along as a pastor over the years, I've realized more and more what manner of faith God gave the older men who I have seen, who have mentored me. I think of the faith of a man like Dr. J.R. Boyd, who went up to Sudbury after a year and a half in seminary, only that much training, went up to live in a spare room of one of the families, to take his meals with the family, no pay, to go on the street and preach in the streets of Sudbury by faith. And if you know anything about what God did in the north among the regular Baptists, you know that man was responsible for 7 churches being planted in Northern Ontario, for the first effective outreach to French Canadians in the Franco-Ontarian community moving over to Quebec. When radio broadcasting became a significant means to reach people with the gospel, Mr. Boyd approached his congregation, the Berean Church. They had just got their building up, still paying it off. He said, "Here's an opportunity to preach the gospel." He said, "Oh, Mr. Boyd, we're up to our ears in debt. We couldn't take on a radio broadcast." And Dr. Boyd looked at them and he said, "Well, all right, I won't ask the church to do this." You know what he did? He went out on his own. He signed a contract on his own name alone. And by faith, he conducted the radio ministry that he had all the rest of his life. That's faith. And Paul says, imitate their faith. Let us trust the God who so provided, so cared, so vindicated His Son through His people in the ages past, that we should follow them and we should consider the end of their conversation. See how they endured through life and had a triumphant end to their days. Do you think about those who've gone before you in the Lord? Those who now join the hosts of the redeemed, the spirits of just men made perfect? I often do. I think about men and women of God whom I've known over the years, how they endured to the end, how they were made holy and happy in amidst terrible afflictions and sufferings. And I say, I want the same end. I want to endure too. I do not want to let them down. I do not want to be made a shame. I do not want my name to be a laughing stock. I want to stand by God's grace and endure to the end. If you ever want to visit my grave, brothers and sisters, you can do so now without charge. It's in the Dixie Union Cemetery. Our family has a family stone. And when my mother passed, she asked if we have a family stone that everyone had a part in. The people at the cemetery advised us it would be cheaper to get everyone's name on the first time. Now, my brother and sister are not believers, and that just freaked them out. They wouldn't even think about putting their name on a gravestone anywhere. But my wife and I were quite happy with that. We put our names down. We put our date of birth, and we'll let the rest be filled in at the right time. And my father was known as a tradesman. His occupation is there. and my wife, nursery nurse, and I'm there as preacher. On my grave, it says, John Bodner, preacher. I don't want that to be a joke when the time comes and I'm laid away. I want that to mean something. And so I'm called to endure. So brothers and sisters, let us remember we have an unchanging mediator who is able to give us grace and mercy and time, help in time of need. Let us remember we have an unchanging message that we do not need to modify or mollify, that needs no apology and needs no adaptation. Let us give ourselves to the ministry we have as God's people and as his pastors, to preach, to teach, to live, to love, to serve Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Say this text with me. Verse 8, let's say it together. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, for this time in thy word, we thank thee. We ask thy Holy Spirit will do that within our hearts that no man's tongue or wit can do, and that we will leave this place, our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, running patiently our race of faith, looking to Christ Jesus, and seeing no man but Jesus only. We ask it in his name. Amen.